Well, let's come and seek the face of God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving eternal Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can truly draw near to you this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for him who has died for our sins and risen again in the power of an endless life. We thank you for the one who has conquered sin and death and hell and Satan, and the one who intercedes for us at your right hand. We thank you for the one, O Lord, who dwells within us in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you, the triune God, have taken up residence in the lives of your people. Lord, how we thank you for this divine condescension. How we thank you for this amazing mercy. And we pray that as we have sung this morning, that your mercies may move our souls, your grace to adore. We pray that we may indeed see no one this morning but Jesus only, and that we may see him high and lifted up, the one who is head of the church, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is bringing in his kingdom, the one who must reign till all his enemies shall be made his footstool. And we thank you for the one, O Lord, who is upon that throne, and the one, Lord, who is the Lamb who has been slain. And how we thank you for him who still bears the marks of his passion. And we thank you that throughout the endless ages of eternity, we shall sing that song of Moses and the Lamb, that song of creation, that song of redemption, that song of that personal love to us, that, Lord, that came down from heaven to save, Lord, sinners such as we. Lord, how we thank you that you included us in that great covenant of love and grace, that you have taken us up, O God, and, Lord, that you have adopted us into your family, and that we come, Lord God, as not only those ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, but those who are your sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How we thank you for that wonderful relationship that nothing can sever. And we pray this morning, O Lord, that as we come into the sanctuary, so you would indeed fill this place with your presence, your power, your glory. And we pray that, Lord, our worship, Lord God, may be pleasing to you. We pray that you would indeed be enthroned in the praises of your people, and that, Lord, we may magnify the Lord together. Cleanse us from our many sins, and may heaven come down our souls to greet, and glory crown the mercy seat. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning is found in the second letter of Peter and the third chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're commencing to read at the first verse. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the second letter of Peter and the third chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I want to take as my text this morning the final verse in the letter, the 18th verse. Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, this second letter of Peter was written to a group of Christian people who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. A cursory glance at the contents of this letter reveals that they were people who were experiencing severe difficulties and problems in the Christian life. We discover that these difficulties arose from two sources in particular. They were facing severe persecution from the outside, but in addition, they were also experiencing problems from within the church itself. In the second chapter of this very letter, we are given a detailed account of how certain false teachers had crept into this church amongst these people and were bringing in destructive heresies and seeking to undermine the faith of these Christian converts. But what exactly were these false teachings, these heresies? Well, in this third chapter that we have read this morning, Peter tells us that one of these false teachings was a denial of the Christian hope of the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. These people whom Peter describes as scoffers were literally saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since our forefathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the very beginning of creation. Nothing has happened, nothing has changed. Where is the promise of his coming?" They were mockers and they were scoffers. They were trying to unsettle these Christian converts. They were trying to throw them. They were trying to discourage them in their Christian faith. They were seeking to undermine them and to undermine the promises of God. Where is the promise of his coming? And because of these false teachings from within and this persecution from without, many of these new Christian converts were being discouraged. And they were perplexed and they were beginning to flag in their zeal and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was in the light of such conditions that Peter felt compelled to put pen to paper to write this tremendous letter in order to encourage and to strengthen and fortify these new converts in the faith. Now, this 18th verse of this third chapter is really a summary of all that Peter has been saying to these Christian believers in this very letter. Indeed, we can go further. It is in many respects an epitome of the New Testament appeal to Christian people. You see, as we look through the New Testament this morning, we find that the New Testament is full of appeals and exhortations for us to press on to godliness, to go on to Christian perfection, to grow in the Christian life, to become godly and holy and Christ-like. And in a sense, all of these appeals and exhortations are perfectly summarized in this one statement: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is, I say, the sum total of all Christian duty. I believe it expresses perfectly, comprehensively, everything that you and I are called upon to do in the Christian life. And therefore it is a matter of the most crucial importance. It is an exhortation that demands the most careful attention. And because it is so important, I want to consider it with you over the next three Sunday mornings. And I want us to begin this morning by considering what is meant by growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then, God willing, secondly, we shall consider exactly how one is to grow in grace and in knowledge. And then finally, we shall discover exactly how we can determine whether or not we are really growing. The way to view Christian growth in the Christian life. So our purpose this morning is to discover exactly what Peter is saying here. What is meant by this idea of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Now this word growth that Peter uses here, the word grow, it draws our attention to at least three very basic things. And I just want to leave them with you this morning. And the first thing that it draws our attention to is life. The very idea of growth signifies life. If something is to grow, then it must be something which is alive and have life present within it. And that, of course, is basic and fundamental. And therefore, this exhortation of the Apostle Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is addressed only and exclusively to the Christian, because it presupposes that there is spiritual life present. Now, it's most important that we should understand and that we should grasp that point. You see, in a sense, all these appeals of the New Testament for holiness and Christian maturity are addressed exclusively to Christian believers. And there is a sense in which it is true to say that the gospel is not in the least bit concerned about the conduct and the behavior of the unconverted. If you read the New Testament aright, you will not find one exhortation for the unconverted person to live a better life. You see, the gospel never calls upon the world outside to make themselves better, to improve themselves. That is morality, but it is not gospel Christianity. To tell the unconverted man to make himself better and morally improved is a denial of the Christian gospel. And such a thing is a sheer impossibility. It cannot be done. You see, the unconverted cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ for the simple reason that they are utterly devoid of that grace and knowledge. They are dead by nature in their trespasses and sins. They're cut off, alienated from the very life of God. They have no eternal life abiding in them. They cannot grow because they have no spiritual life. They are devoid of the life of God. And therefore this exhortation of Peter is addressed only to those who have received new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. The word grow then immediately draws our attention to the absolute necessity of a new birth, a new life in the Spirit. This is what a biblical Christian really is. It's not just the old life reformed and patched up and made a little bit better. It's the receiving of a brand new life. The new birth is an absolute necessity. But then secondly, the idea of growth signifies development. It signifies development. You see, when we think of growth, we automatically think of movement, activity, and increase and development. In a healthy plant or tree, there is constant movement, constant activity. Think also of a newborn baby, and the rapid growth that takes place over a matter of months. There is this incredible increase and maturity and development. But supposing that baby suddenly stopped growing, it would be a sure sign that there was something desperately wrong. It would be a sign of illness. It would be a sure sign that that baby was maybe even dying. You see, it's exactly the same in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm. Where there is life, there must of necessity be accompanying growth, movement, and development. You see, there is no such thing as remaining static in the Christian life, in the Christian faith. We have to question whether people who have made a profession of faith some years ago, and yet there is no growth, there is no movement, there is no development, we have to question whether they were ever converted at all. Where there is life, there will be growth and development. You see, we can never remain stationary in the Christian life. We're either going forwards or we're going backwards. We're either growing and advancing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and in love for Him, or we're in the process of spiritual decay or even spiritual death. And the only way to avoid slipping back is to go on, to move forward. And therefore, if we are not growing, friends, this morning, it is a sure sign that there is something drastically wrong. We were born in order to grow, and we were born again in order to grow. The idea of growth signifies development. Signifies life, it signifies development. And then thirdly, the process of growth is one which is gradual and progressive. It's gradual and progressive. That process by which a tiny seed planted in the ground develops into a mature adult plant is a slow, gradual process. Growth is never a sudden thing. Yes, there are what we would talk about as growth spurts at times. But growth on the whole is slow and sudden, never sudden. It takes place over a long period of time. It is progressive. And again, it's exactly the same in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm. The New Testament describes the new Christian convert as a babe in Christ. We begin in the spiritual kindergarten, as spiritual infants. And that babe in Christ cannot suddenly jump overnight from being a baby into a mature Christian adult. It takes place slowly, gradually, over a long period of time. Can you imagine a person planting a seed in a pot and then saying, "I'm going to watch it grow"? And they stand there minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day. Well, of course, they won't see anything happening, will they? Because it happens so slowly, it happens almost imperceptibly when we don't realise it. We can see it as it grows in stages over a long period of time, but you can't see the growth simply by looking at it. And it's the same with the Christian. You may think, well, I've been a Christian for some time, but I don't feel very much different. I don't feel I'm growing. But so often it's not the Christian himself who recognises it, it's other people around you. I say, yes, I can see that person maturing. I can see that person growing in grace. Isn't it marvellous? And yet the person themselves is totally unaware of it. It's a slow, gradual, progressive growth. Now, there is, according to the New Testament, a sense in which we are already sanctified and holy. You see, according to the New Testament, sanctification and holiness and Christian growth is both positional and also progressive. In other words, our position, our status, our standing in the presence of God at the very moment of our conversion is that we are sanctified and we are holy. The Bible tells us that God sanctifies sinners once and for all when He brings them to Himself, delivering them from the world, setting them apart from sin and Satan, and then receiving them into His fellowship. And therefore, immediately upon our conversion to Christ, we can look back upon holiness, sanctification, as a past, a finished event. Positionally, I say, in the sight of God, every Christian is sanctified and holy. And the New Testament evidence for this amazing truth is copious, and it is particularly so in the letter to the Hebrews. For example, in Hebrews 10, the author touches upon this no less than three times. Hebrews 10:10, "By that will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, he tells these believers that this was a once and for all act that has taken place at the moment of their conversion through the offering of the body, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. United to him, they were sanctified. Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." And finally, verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified," past tense, "an unholy thing, and has insulted the Spirit of grace." You see, the writer is warning these people who were in danger of turning back to the Jewish religion, in danger of giving up their Christian faith. He's telling them what will be the case, what will happen if they go back. He says it's almost unthinkable to go back after you have been sanctified. It's really to insult the Spirit of grace. And thus we see that as soon as a man or woman comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ and is united to him, immediately in the sight of God, they are sanctified, they are holy. And of course it is by virtue of this truth that the New Testament addresses all Christian believers as saints. We are all saints in Christ Jesus. Now this of course is a term that has been very much abused by the world and also by the professing church. Not so long ago I was talking to someone, and in the course of conversation this person happened to say to me, "Well, of course I'm not a saint. I'm not a saint." Well, if I hadn't understood what they meant, I would have been extremely worried. Because they were literally saying to me that they were not a Christian. They were not a child of God. Of course, what they meant was that they were not perfect, that they still sinned, that they were far below what they ought to be as a Christian believer. But to use the term saint in that way is to abuse a glorious, a wonderful New Testament truth. The Bible tells us that all Christian converts, true converts, are saints, however sinful, however weak we may still be. Do you remember how Paul opens his letter to the Ephesians? You should do. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Or the letter to the Philippians, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the elders and deacons." And Paul begins the same way his letter to the Colossians. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae." A saint then is a person, not a person who has died and been canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. No, no, a saint is a person who is very much alive, one who is born again by the Spirit of God. All Christians are saints. If I was writing a letter to you this morning, maybe when I was away last weekend, I would be writing to the saints in Belvedere. We are saints in Christ Jesus. But what does that word mean? Well, it's interesting that the very Greek word that is translated for saint in our English version is the same word that is also translated as holy and sanctified. And the word means literally to set apart. That's a saint. One who has been set apart. It refers to that wonderful act in conversion where God by his grace laid hold of us in Jesus Christ and brought us out of that realm and reign of sin and death and set us apart from sin and from the world and set us apart for himself. That wonderful act where we became a people for God's own possession. That wonderful, sovereign, saving, distinguishing love and grace that set us apart from a common use to a sacred use. And therefore we are, by definition, saints, the holy, the set apart ones. We are wholly sanctified in Christ Jesus. But having discovered that fact, it's important to also understand that in the New Testament, sanctification is not only positional, it is also progressive. You see, we dare not just sit back on our laurels this morning and thank God, well, yes, God looks down from heaven and he sees us already as holy and sanctified in Christ, and to stop there. No, no, we were born, as we have said, in order to grow, to develop. Whilst it is true on the one hand that we are already sanctified and holy in God's eyes, it is equally true that we are still being sanctified. We are being progressively made holy. And it's in this respect that Peter is exhorting these Christians here this morning. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, sanctification is not an instantaneous experience. It's not some kind of a second blessing where we're suddenly boosted from a lower level of Christianity to a higher level of maturity. No, no, there is no sudden, instantaneous experience, second blessing, or second work of grace. Sanctification is progressive. It's an ongoing process. The very moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit took up residence in our lives, and now he is moulding us and fashioning us and conforming us into the glorious likeness of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul puts it in that lovely passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness." Notice that, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being changed, says Paul. We are being progressively made holy. And the word that he uses there, being transformed, is that lovely Greek word from which we get the term metamorphosis. That wonderful, amazing, incredible phenomenon whereby that little grub suddenly changes over a period, through stages, into that most amazing butterfly. And in the same way as Christian believers, says Paul, we may be ugly now, ugly in our sins and in our ungodliness and unrighteousness, but God hasn't finished with us yet. We are being metamorphosized. We're going to be completely changed, completely transformed. It's taking place day after day, month after month, year after year. Christ is being formed in us by the work and ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That's our experience, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love and praise. So don't be discouraged, Christian believer, this morning, if you feel that you're not growing as quickly as you should. Don't be perturbed, young convert, because it is taking place, step by step, stage by stage, from one degree of glory to another. He who has begun a good work in you will not leave you to your own devices. No, no, he will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The process of growth is one which is gradual and progressive. Finally, notice the areas in which Peter exhorts us to grow. And he mentions two here. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at these two in turn. And first of all, we are exhorted to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, you say? Well, in the first place, I do not believe it means that we are to grow in graciousness, to become increasingly kind and pleasant in our behaviour. No, of course, it must include that, but it doesn't actually mean that. And secondly, neither does it mean in and of itself that we are to grow in our possession of the graces of the Christian life. Again, it must include that, but I don't believe that that is what Peter had in mind. I believe when he refers to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to growing in the realm of Christ's grace. You see, the remarkable thing is that as Christian believers this morning, we have been rescued from the reign of sin and death, and we have been brought under the powerful reign of Jesus Christ. We're under the reign of grace. We've been delivered from the reign of law. We're under the realm of grace. And of course that grace is the free, unearned favour of God towards us sinners. It is that everlasting kindness that he's lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. It is the kindness, the goodness, the mercy of God to those who deserve no kindness at all. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, to be a Christian means that I am the special object of God's favour and kindness. As a Christian, I can receive and experience that favour of God in varying degrees and in varying amounts. The more I live the Christian life, the more obedient I am, the more I will experience the favour and the kindness of God. That is growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, waiting to show me his favour and to shower that favour upon me. Well now, says Peter, so live that you will experience that more and more and will enjoy your Christian life increasingly. That is what it means by growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friend, let me ask you this morning, is that your experience? Is that true of you? Are you growing in the realm of grace? Are you conscious this morning of the kindness, the favour of God towards you as a Christian believer? Can you say honestly that as you look back over your life, over the past, that you have experienced and received more of God's grace this year than you did last year or the year before? Are you increasingly conscious of the favour, the kindness of God towards you? My friend, if so, then you're growing in that realm of grace. But then secondly, we are to grow in the realm of knowledge. The knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I think it means two things. Firstly, it must surely mean that we are to grow in our understanding of the truth. We are to grow progressively in our knowledge concerning Christ and all that he has done for us. And that is why as Christian men and women we should be deeply concerned about doctrine, teaching. We should know what we believe and we should know why we believe it. And where do we find this depository of truth and knowledge concerning Jesus Christ? Well, of course, we find it in this book, the Bible. It's here and here alone. You remember how in John 5:39, Jesus, in rebuking the Jews, said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." You see, here were these Jews rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And yet they were those who searched the scriptures. They didn't realize that the scriptures testified of him. You see, Christ is to be found in all the scriptures, the Old Testament, as well as the New. He is the key that unlocks the Bible. The whole of scripture testifies to him. And therefore, if we are to grow in our knowledge concerning Christ, then we need to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. We must study the Bible. We must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. You see, we should not rest satisfied just knowing the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. It's not enough just to know the familiar stories, the well-known texts. We must know the Bible through and through in all its breadth and in all its depth. We mustn't stop merely with the knowledge of salvation. That's just the beginning. That's just the start. We must grow in our understanding of the whole plan and purpose of God in salvation. We must grasp something of the doctrine of God, the Godhead, the triune God. We must know something about the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the last things. These are not merely truths for the academic, the scholar, the theologian. They are truths that God has revealed to every single child of God. And they must be grasped to a certain degree if we are to go on to spiritual maturity. But then I believe it means not only that we must grow in our knowledge about Christ. It surely means essentially to grow in our knowledge of Him. To have a deepening degree of knowledge in our relationship with Him. To know Christ better. To know Him in a real, personal, living and experiential way. Oh, you remember this was the great ambition of Paul, wasn't it? In Philippians 3:10 he could pray, "Oh, that I might know Him! That I might know Him!" Not simply that I might know about Him, but that I might know Him! But you say, didn't Paul know Christ? Of course he did. He became acquainted with Him, you remember, on that Damascus road, in that wonderful, saving, glorious revelation. When he saw that light shining from heaven above the brightness of the noonday sun, and the risen Lord appeared to him, speaking to him from the glory. He was humbled to the dust. He was brought to an end of himself. And he cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That wonderful transformation of grace that took place in his soul. But that was just the start. That was just the beginning. He wanted to know Christ better. He wanted to grow in that intimacy of fellowship and communion with the risen Lord day by day, that I might know Him. And oh, friends, may God grant that that may be the desire, the ambition, and the longing of every heart and life here this morning, that we may truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all and evermore. Amen.